in the book of 2 Corinthians, and so I invite you to turn with me there. We're going to be reading from chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Just to pick up and remind you of where we were a couple of weeks ago, Paul was talking about the source of strength for his ministry, this ministry of the new covenant. He said, we've made sufficient as ministers of the new covenant through the Holy Spirit. And that's where we pick up now in verse 7. Let's listen to God's word. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord may bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Is it worth it? I'm sure that in a number of different contexts, you have asked yourself that question. Is it worth it? And we especially ask ourselves that question when things aren't going well, don't we? And I think we ask the same question of ourselves from time to time in the midst of trying to live a consistent Christian life. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian at work. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian at school. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian at home. And we ask ourselves the question, is it even worth the effort? Is it even worth the sacrifice? Is it even worth the price? No doubt Paul asked himself that question frequently if he's a human being like we are. Is it worth it? All of these troubles, all of these difficulties that we read about later on in this epistle, is it worth the cost? And here what Paul is bringing us back to is the source of his strength, the source of his encouragement. And so as he has faced heartaches, and as he's faced hard things, as he's been troubled in his soul over all kinds of issues, the blood and sweat and tears that it has cost him, where does he fall back? What does he fall back on in those times of discouragement and disappointment? And that's what we're looking at tonight. And what we find is Paul finds encouragement in this new covenant ministry. And we ought to find encouragement in this new covenant ministry as well. You may notice as you're looking at the passage that it's divided into two halves, and we're going to look at it that way tonight. And what I want you to see from verses 7 through 12 is this. See how much we have in the new covenant. See how much we have in the new covenant. The new covenant, in other words, is full of blessing and full of glory. And glory is actually the key word here, isn't it? If you scan over those initial verses, you'll see glory or glorious a number of times. And that word glory is a word that's unique to the Bible, isn't it? It's really unique to the Christian faith. It's a word that we really don't have a good synonym for, but we kind of have a sense, even if we couldn't sit down and write out a definition, we have a sense that it's a very important word. And if we had to define it, we might say it's something like this, that glory is the shining out of the character of God, the power of God, the presence of God. And you realize that as we were reading here tonight, that Paul is quoting, he's using a passage from the book of Exodus. And if you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know that this idea of the glory of the Lord is very prominent in that book. And you might think of places like the book of Isaiah, where the glory of the Lord is front and center. And so here is this new covenant ministry being presented to us as full of glory. And yet there's a contrast going on here, isn't there, between the glory of the new covenant ministry and the glory of the old covenant ministry. And Moses, the prophet, is presented to us as sort of the representative of old covenant ministry, isn't he? And there's this contrast that's being set before us, and we'll look at the details in just a moment. But what we're being told is, as glorious as the old covenant ministry was, as much of God, in other words, as much of God as there was in the old covenant ministry, the new covenant ministry is far more glorious. Now, you look at its description of the old covenant here, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. And I wouldn't be surprised if, as you read that, there's a little bit of dissonance in your mind, because you're a people who have been taught to value your Old Testament. You've been taught that there's one way of salvation, that the covenant of grace is found in the Old Testament and its beginnings, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And you might read these things and you might wonder what's going on here. Well, Paul's not contradicting himself. He's not saying that there's no grace in the Old Covenant. In fact, I would challenge you, if you find a passage in the New Testament that's about the gospel, I challenge you to find a passage that doesn't root that in the Old Testament in some way or other. So grace is all over the Old Testament. Grace is all over the Old Covenant. And Paul isn't saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Covenant. You can think of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You can think of Psalm 51 when David prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit was certainly present. He's not suggesting that there was salvation by the law in the Old Testament and salvation by grace in the New Testament. Here's what Paul is doing. He's focusing on one aspect of the Old Covenant. He's focusing on the legal aspect or the law aspect of the Old Covenant. And that was part of what we see in the Old Covenant, right? You think of what the Lord is doing at Mount Sinai. He's presenting the law of God to his people. Now, it's prefaced by grace, isn't it? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so there's grace even in the presentation of that law. But still there's law here, isn't there? And then after the Ten Commandments are presented, there's these all sorts of civil laws and priestly laws and dietary laws. So much law. And so Paul is focusing on this one aspect of the Old Covenant, this legal aspect of the Old Covenant. Now, why is he doing that? Well, there's good reason to believe that this same group of people who were criticizing Paul's ministry, the same group of teachers who have come in and tried to replace Paul, not just replace him in terms of one body for another, but replace him in terms of their teaching, that these men were called Judaizers, that they were men from a Jewish background. They were men who claimed to be Christians and claimed to believe the gospel, and yet when they came to preach the gospel, the message was basically that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. That the gateway, that the path to Christianity was through Judaism. And so you would need to be circumcised, and you would need to submit to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You would need to be a Jew so that you could become a Christian. And you know well enough, as I know, that whenever you try to add something to the gospel, you actually make the gospel less than good news. It's sort of subtraction by addition, isn't it? When you try to add something to the gospel plus something else, you actually de-gospel the gospel. It's no longer good news. And so this is what these false teachers are doing. This is what they're bringing into the church in Corinth. These are the kinds of things that Paul is having to confront. And so this is the way he does it. He does it by bringing out that legal aspect of the Old Covenant. And he's saying what you're doing is you're misusing the Old Testament. You're misusing the Old Covenant. You're distorting God's message here. It helps me to think about the Old Covenant as something like the on-ramp to an interstate. The on-ramp to an interstate only has one purpose. It's to get you onto the interstate. And if you try to use the on-ramp for any other purpose, it doesn't go well, right? You're not using it in accordance with its purpose. And the Old Covenant has a similar kind of purpose. It's an on-ramp. It's meant to take us, it's meant to carry us to the new, isn't it? It's meant to carry us to Christ. It's meant to be preparatory. And the Jews at their best in the Old Testament, the believing Jews, understood this. They understood that it was temporary, that it was not permanent, that it was symbolic, that it was preparatory for the Christ and the fullness of the covenant that was to come. And so Paul is saying to them, you have misunderstood what the Old Covenant is teaching. And so now he brings out the differences, doesn't he? And he brings it out and by saying again and again that the new covenant is more glorious. And you can just notice this in a few verses. You see it at the end of verse 8. It's more glorious. And again at the end of verse 9, it exceeds much more in glory. And then at the end of verse 10, it's a glory that excels. And then at the end of verse 11, what remains is much more glorious. Paul is adamant on this point. The new covenant ministry, new covenant life, far exceeds anything that came before it. And so there are several contrasts here, and I'll just point out the three that we see in verses 7 through 11. He says the old covenant is a ministry of death, while the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of death, ministry of the Spirit. And especially here when he mentions the Spirit, he's referring to how the Spirit has been used in our chapter already. If you go back and look at verse 3, you can see that the Spirit is mentioned there. He's the Spirit of the living God, isn't he? And then in verse 6, you notice again, it's the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the Old Covenant ministry pursued in this way. You've parked in the Old Covenant. You've parked on the exit ramp. The exit ramp is meant to take you to Christ, and you've refused to see the glory of Christ. You've rejected Christ as you've rejected the gospel as it's presented the New Testament. You've parked on the exit ramp, and so this Old Covenant ministry that you're pursuing has become a ministry of death. Furthermore, it's become a ministry of condemnation. Verse 9. The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So now the new covenant ministry is one of life. It's one of the Spirit. And it's one of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that's been accomplished for us by the work of Jesus and offered to all of us who would put our faith in Him. And then there's one more, isn't there? There's one more contrast in verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. That, the old covenant ministry, was passing away. It was meant to, it was created to have an expiration date. It was meant to be temporary. The new covenant is meant to be permanent. Now, here's the thing for you and me to understand about this passage so far. You may be listening tonight and you have never even read the Old Testament, and you certainly don't know what the Old Testament law requires. And yet, if you're not a Christian, in reality, you're living under that old covenant. You're living under the law and the demands of that law. We can refer to it in different ways, the covenant of works, for instance, right? You're living, if you're not a Christian, no matter what your background is, no matter if your background is Jew or whatever, without Christ, you are living under the law. In rejecting the grace that's found in Jesus, you are saying, I will go about my salvation in my own strength. I will be good enough, and I will do enough good things to please God. And that's why Paul is so severe in his wording here. It's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. So I was driving up to Kokomo this morning, and there on Highway 31 was a billboard, and it had a Bible verse on it, a Bible verse from the book of Numbers, and this was the verse, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And of course, my first thought was, I want the backstory of why this verse is chosen and why someone pays to have that put on a billboard. But then my second thought was, this passage being on my mind, you know, this is what unbelievers go around being afraid of. There's this sense of doom that's always, it may be in the back of their mind, it may be in the front of their mind, depending on where they are, but there's this sense of doom that they carry around with them all the time, that, Am I good enough? Am I doing enough good things? Are my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds? And is that even enough? I have this sense of guilt that I carry around with me. I have this sense of condemnation that I carry around with me, that my sins are indeed going to find me out. And so this is what Paul wants to bring to their attention. And he wants to say, look, the new covenant ministry, it's far more glorious. What you're holding on to is a dead husk. And what you have offered to you is so much better, so much different. And so in terms of our application, you can look at verse 12 and you can see one part of the application of these verses for Paul. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We have hope because this is good news for sinners, isn't it? That there is a ministry abroad in the world. There's a ministry going on in the church that is a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of life by which someone can be transformed, by which someone can be changed, by which someone can be brought into a new place and given a new life. It's a ministry of righteousness. It's a ministry where the righteousness of Christ is offered as a substitute for our own unrighteousness. And it's a permanent, it's God's permanent word to man. It's not something that's passing away, right? And that's why Paul says we can use great boldness of speech here, because, you know, this isn't something temporary. This is something that is God's last word of grace to the world. This is the last message of grace. This is his remedy to a lost and dying and hurting world. And that's not going to change until the end of the world. There are going to be no updates to it. What we have here is his final word of gospel and grace to us. And I don't want you to miss this, and we mustn't miss this, that this is glorious. Not in the sense that we sometimes use that word, but this is where we get more God. Right? If I could put it just kind of bluntly like that. It's more glorious because this is where the shining out of God's character is most clearly seen and experienced. The shining out of his presence, the shining out of his power is not found anywhere else besides here. And I labor that point because, you know, you've heard well-meaning Christians say this, and maybe you've even thought it to yourself, boy, I wish I lived in the Old Testament so I could have seen some of the cool stuff that Moses saw, right? He got to see the glory of the Lord in a visible way, and I don't. Paul is saying, don't worry about that, because what you have is better. You have the glory of the Lord seen in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. You have something far better, far superior to what they have. And therefore, look at what you have in this new covenant, and rejoice in what you have in this new covenant. It is a thing of surpassing glory, a thing where God is on clear display. But then let's transition to the second half of our passage. We've seen how much we have in the new covenant. Now, secondly, let's see how much we need the God of the new covenant. See how much we need the God of the new covenant. So there's this fascinating statement, isn't there? He says, we have hope, we have great boldness of speech, verse 13, unlike Moses. Now that sounds like a criticism, but it's not a criticism. It's simply recognizing that Moses lived in the Old Testament, and we live in the New. And he mentions this veil, and if the word glory is kind of the key word for the first few verses, the word veil is the word that keeps popping up in these last verses. Almost the opposite, right? Glory and veil. And so what we read here in verse 13 is that there was this veil, of course, and we know the story that Moses would come from the immediate presence of God and that his face would be radiant, wouldn't it? His face would be shining with the glory of the Lord. And the people, of course, were afraid, and Moses would put on the veil, wouldn't he? And probably you're like me and think, well, that's the end of it. That was the main purpose. That was maybe the purpose for the veil, was simply to keep the people from being afraid of seeing Moses' face and the brightness of his face. But what we're told here is that the veil also had a symbolic purpose. That Moses realized that this dispensation, that this old covenant was temporary. He realized this wasn't where they were to put down permanent roots. And so the veil was a reminder of that. It was sort of a visual to plant that in their hearts and minds. Murray Harris, one of the commentators I've been using, he says this. He says, time after time, his veil effected an eclipse of glory, an acted parable of the coming eclipse of glory of the Sinai covenant. In other words, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as we see it here. This eclipsing of glory, right? So the glory is shining out from Moses' face, and suddenly the veil goes down over the face, and that glory is eclipsed. And what we're being led to understand is this veil was meant to be a teaching tool to say to the people, this isn't where we put down our roots. This isn't permanent. It's temporary. This is a temporary situation. And so there's this veil. But then Paul takes this veil idea and he turns it and uses it in a different way, doesn't he? To say, you know, unbelievers have a veil over their heart. Right? Verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Their minds were blinded. That the Greek word behind this word blinded actually has a medical application. It had the idea of to cause something to form a callus. And maybe even some of your translations have the word hardened there, right? Their minds were hardened, were calloused. There was a resistance to the message of Christ, right? There was a resistance to the true glory of God. They saw it. They couldn't help but seeing it because it went into their eyeballs, but they really didn't see it. Because if you go back and look at Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, the idea again and again is that the people are very stiff-necked. They're very hard-hearted. And what Paul is saying is that the situation then is the situation now. There are a lot of people that are going around and their minds are blinded to the truth. And he says even when the scriptures are being read. Now, our translation calls it the Old Testament. I think probably Old Covenant would be better there, because in the next verse he specifies that it's at the reading of Moses. In other words, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it's at the reading of Moses that this veil still lies upon their heart. Paul is really careful here with the adjectives he uses. So in Greek, there are two main words for old and two main words for new. And we've discussed the two different new words before. One kind of means something of recent date, and the other means something that's refreshed, something that's renewed, new and improved, you might say. Not just new, not just novel, but new and better. Well, there are two words for old as well, and one means venerable, something that's ancient and respected. The other means it's just outdated. It's just old. And I thought to myself, well, you know, it's kind of the difference between, well, you go to the grocery store and you pay extra money for aged cheese, right? You do. Aged cheese is more valuable, better tasting, I guess. But you don't spend more for aged bread, right? You don't say, boy, this bread is really well aged. You say it's old. It's old. And the word he uses here for the old covenant is it's outdated. It's old. Especially when it's misused, the way these false teachers are misusing it. Turning it into a law salvation. Now, the only place, the only time that Jesus is mentioned in this whole passage is at this critical point. It's really telling. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Christ, in other words, is the key to understanding the Old Testament. He's the lens that brings everything into focus in the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament apart from Christ, it's really going to be a book that makes no sense to you. And you're going to get lots of wrong ideas, lots of wrong impressions about what the Old Testament is all about. Christ is the key to making sense of the Old Testament. You know, I'm trying to learn how to live in Indiana. And there are some things that are a little bit challenging, and one of them is, well, once you get outside the city, these addresses, right? So the road name is a number, like 400, right? And then there's a compass direction in front of it, like west 400. And then there's another compass direction, a different one, after it, like south, like west 400 south. And you're supposed to get to where you want to go with that combination, right? Now, it makes no sense to me, but I've had a tutorial from Pastor Hansen, and he's going to have to refresh me on it but if you know what you're doing, right? If you understand how the grid works, if you see that address, you can actually kind of tell where in the county that address is, right? So it actually is very useful, more useful than just a random road name like Smith Road, 300 Smith Road, or something like that. It's actually pretty helpful once you figure it out. But without the tutorial, you're pretty lost, right? So Christ is that key for us as we look at the Old Testament. He unlocks it for us. So again, what are we saying? We're saying that this new covenant is our source of encouragement. It's a source of life. It's our source of strength. It's our great joy. And so now what we're going to do in these next few verses is Paul is going to point out four different ways that it's superior. All right? And let me just give you those four ways that it's superior to this old covenant, to this idea that we can pursue God through the law. So the first is regeneration, that God gives us regeneration. And so what happens here in verse 15? He says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What's this referring to? This is referring to our being given a new heart, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not a spiritual people. We are not spiritually discerning. We do not understand. Our minds and hearts and our wills are dead to the things of God. And God comes along and He gives us a new heart. He changes us so that we can now respond to Him. We turn to the Lord. The veil is taken away. We're given this regeneration. And only the new covenant can do that, you see, right? Only the gospel can do that, can give someone a new life. In a recent Table Talk magazine edition published by Ligonier, there was a testimony that had been sent in to them from a man in the Texas prison system. And he has been in the Texas prison system for the last 37 years. And he says that the people who know me used to call me the meanest man in Texas. So mean that of those 37 years that he spent in prison, over 20 of them have been spent in solitary confinement because he had attacked prison guards, because he had attacked fellow inmates, because he had joined a prison gang, put in solitary 20 plus years. But what happens? Well, across the hallway in solitary, well, there's this little plexiglass square so we can see out into the hallway, and there across the hall is another inmate in solitary, and the one starts to teach this one sign language so they can communicate. Teaches them letters, you know, one by one. They have nothing else really to do, and so this is what they do, and then they begin to communicate. This is my name, what's yours? And then the other one asks this question, are you a Christian? And then he says, well, I have some stuff, I have some reading material. Would you like some reading material? And it had to do with a string and a comb. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it, but they got a Table Talk magazine across the hallway, under the doors. And he begins to read Table Talk, and then he wants a Bible. He asks for a Bible, and he gets a Bible, and he begins to read God's Word. And God does what God does. He gives them a new heart. So today this man can say, by the grace of God, I am a Christian. And I live each day seeking to please Christ. Only the gospel can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can give new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. So there's regeneration. And then too, there's liberation, isn't there? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. Now, verses 17 and 18 are wonderful, but our translations sometimes are difficult, and some of the language here is difficult. Now, what does it mean, now the Lord is the Spirit? I think that the Lord there, if we were understanding it this way, you would put quote marks around the Lord because it's referring back to verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now he's saying, now this Lord that's being referred to in verse 16 is the Spirit. And then he says something similar at the end of verse 18, sort of bookends this idea again that the Lord is the Spirit. And I think what he's doing is this. He's speaking to these Judaizers who are living in the Old Testament, and he's saying, I'm not proposing that there's a different God that we're dealing with now. What I'm proposing is that you don't understand who that God of the Old Testament is, because he's one and the same God. This Lord that's referred to in verse 16, and it's a loose quote from the book of Exodus, this Lord is the Spirit, this age of the Spirit in which we live, this New Testament in which we live, it's the same God as the God of the Old Testament. And this is the God, the Spirit of the Lord, which is, of course, a well-known Old Testament phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, in him, with him, there is liberty. And again, that word, you know, apart from context, you can think of liberty in lots of different ways. But what's the context? Well, the context is you've been operating in the sphere of a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. You've been operating in a sphere where, have I done enough? And have I done it exactly right? And have I done it often enough? And did I do it with the right heart? And all of these questions that we torment ourselves with if we have a legalistic frame of mind. That with the gospel there is a new liberty. That of course we want to live in an upright way. Of course we want to obey God. But we know that we will not please God by our own righteousness, that we are fleeing always, again and again, to the righteousness of Christ. I think it was David Dixon who, on his deathbed, said, someone said, what are you doing now? How are you doing? And he said, I'm putting all of my righteous deeds and my unrighteous deeds, I'm putting them all in one heap, and I'm fleeing from them all to Jesus Christ. You hear that? He's fleeing from his righteous deeds too. Because he knows that even our righteousness is unrighteousness in the eyes of a perfect God. But now there's liberation, you see, from that. There's freedom from that. And then again, we see another benefit, another point of superiority. There's participation. We might say there's full participation. Verse 18, just the beginning of it. Verse 18, but we all. We all. Was that the story that we just found in the Old Testament? Is that the story of Exodus 34? The story of Exodus 34 is Moses. Right? Moses is the representative. He's the mediator. He goes into the presence of God and he speaks for the people, and then he speaks for God and comes back to the people. He's alone. He has special access. He has special privilege, doesn't he? But again, here's another way that the new covenant, that the gospel brings us into this full appreciation and enjoyment of the things of God. The pastor's not closer to God than you are. You, just because you're sitting in the pew and I'm standing here, I don't have closer access to his presence. We all have the same access through Christ to the glorious presence of the Lord. It's not just Moses. It's not just some holy man. It's all of us can be near to God. All of us can know God. All of us can come to God. We all. And you notice there's no more veil either, is there? We all with unveiled face. There's participation. And then last of all, there's transformation. There's transformation. We all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now the mirror speaks of a sort of mediation. And that mediation, of course, is Christ. We could think of Christ here as that mirror. And in fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, we're going to find that we see the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image. So we see the glory of God. We see the image of God and his perfect character, and we are being made into that same character. You know, it really is true. We are changed by the things we gaze upon, right? What do we spend time during the day contemplating? What do we spend time gazing upon? If we spend time gazing upon the Lord, thinking on his word and praying and thinking his thoughts after him, we are changed by that experience. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. We're being transformed, aren't we? And we're being transformed from glory to glory. And here's another change. Here's another difference, right? Moses, what was happening to his glory? As he left the presence of God and he came to the people, his glory was fading and fading and fading. With the people of God, as we gaze upon the Lord, as we're doing now, worshiping him, as we seek him all through the week, we're being transformed. The glory isn't fading. The glory of the Lord in our lives is growing. And maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to hear that. We feel like too frequently in the Christian life we're taking one step forward and then two steps back. There are so many failures. We're disappointed in ourselves, and we're not making the progress that we want to make. But here's the truth of the matter. This is what God is doing in you. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And that happens in this life, doesn't it? And then there's going to be this leap forward into the next. And we're grieving the loss of our brother, aren't we? Joe Marsis, we're grieving his loss, and his God's glory was upon him in this life. But he has just taken a quantum leap in glory, isn't he? And terms of reflecting the character of his God. He knew glory here, and he knows a lot more where he is now. And so you see what Paul is saying. This is where I take my strength from. This is where I get my encouragement. It's hard to be a faithful Christian in the workplace. There are people in our lives that make it hard to be Christians. And then we go to church, don't we? And there can be difficult things as we seek to glorify the Lord in the church. As we seek to minister to others in the church, there are hard things to face. But here's our encouragement. The glory of this new covenant ministry that we're a part of, this gospel ministry that each Christian has a part in, this is where we find our strength to keep on going. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for finding us where we are and taking us by the hand again and again to reorient us around the grace of the gospel and the glory of who you are and your triune person. Our Father, we thank you so much that you take these ordinary concerns of ours, these daily anxieties of ours, and you bring your word to bear upon us in beautiful and wonderful ways. We thank you for this tremendous passage that we've just been studying, and pray, our Father, that you would write these things upon our hearts in such a way that we carry on from strength to strength with your help. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.